It was written by Peter Marshall and David Manuel, in essence. Peter Marshall is the son of Peter Marshall, who was the chaplain to the Senate. And he's also a pastor. The premise for their book was that perhaps God had a special plan for this country. And so they went and did a significant amount of research in all the libraries that they could, and and put together this book. And this book is a chronology, a history, basically, of the settlers of our country, starting from the time that Columbus decided to try and find the Indies, and the colonists, basically, who were there from the start, starting in the early 1500s, all the way up to the time of the Revolutionary War. So, if you recall, a lot of a lot of the initial explorers were privateers, coming to find wealth, coming to find new countries, coming to kind of settle and to expand their kingdoms, in essence, Spain, England, France in particular. But what was happening in the church at that particular time, particularly in England, was the beginning of the Reformation. And there were factions of the Church of England, basically, that were basically following the Reformation doctrine and were beginning to be persecuted, basically, by the Church of England as well as the Catholic Church. And they were known as separatists at that time. There were Puritans and then later became known as pilgrims. So here's the story that is told in this book, The Light and the Glory, of this particular time, what we know as Thanksgiving. And, of course, everybody's heard of the Mayflower. The Mayflower came from England. It was about a three-month tour. They had over 100 separatists at that time. And if they settled settled basically in the area of Cape Cod in December of 1620. It was a particularly hard winter, and they were trying to put together the settlement, basically. The Mayflower stayed there until April. That kind of gave them shelter and some food during that particular time. But in the first 4 months of their stay there, they lost almost 50% of their group to pestilence and disease. And they were in pretty sad condition. It came April, and the captain of the Mayflower said, "I can't wait any longer, I got to go back." And so he invited them all to go back. But they felt that this was a calling of God, that this is where they were to be. And so the remaining folks stayed there. And by the grace of God, God sent to them a couple of Indians, right? This all sounds like a kid's play, doesn't it? A couple of Indians. Their names were Samotsit and Squanto. And they came from the Wampanoag Indians, right? The interesting thing is, one of them just walked into their settlement in that spring and basically said in English, "Have you got any beer?" Of course, they were amazed at that. That any Indian would know English. And after some discussion, they found out that he had been taken back to England in about 1614. And in the idea that he was going to become servitude, basically, a slave. But he was taught English by some monks. And the monks actually bought him out of the auction. And he came back, because this was where his homeland was. Another Indian, Squanto, had the same background, basically. So these two Indians understood English very, very well. Okay. One of them, Squanto, actually came from a tribe that was at the settlement, Pawtuxet, basically, but got wiped out by disease many years before that. And so he kind of took the pilgrims under his wing, so to speak, taught them how to fish, how to hunt, how to trap, basically, taught them about corn, and helped them get through that particular time where they were able to plant their crops, basically. So I'm going to read you the little outline of, or the little narrative, basically, from this book of that particular time. It's not going to take very long. Okay. That summer of 1621 was beautiful. Much work went into the building of new dwellings. 10 men were sent north up to the coast in a sailing shallop to conduct trade with the Indians. Once again, Squanto acted as their guide, agent, and interpreter. It was a successful trip, and that fall's harvest was so bountiful that they would have enough corn to see them not only through the winter, but all the way through the following summer to their next harvest. The pilgrims were brimming over with gratitude, not only for Squanto and the Wampanoags, who had been friendly, but to their God. In him they had trusted, and he had honored their obedience beyond their dreams. So Governor Bradford declared a day of public thanksgiving to be held in October. Massasoit, he was the chief of the Indian tribe, was invited and unexpectedly arrived a day early with 90 Indians. Counting their numbers, the pilgrims would have been tempted to be in despair. To feed such a crowd would cut deeply into the food supply that was supposed to get them through the winter. But they learned one thing through their travails. It was to trust God. As it turned out, the Indians were not empty-handed. Massasoit had commanded his braves to hunt for the occasion, and they arrived with no less than 5 dressed deers, more than a dozen fat wild turkeys. And they helped with the preparations, teaching the pilgrim women how to make what is called hoy cakes and tasty pudding out of cornmeal and maple syrup. Finally, they showed them the Indian delicacy, how to roast corn kernels in an earthen pot until they popped. Fluffily white popcorn. And it goes on, basically. It talks about what a great feast they had. They were enjoying themselves so much that it lasted 3 days. And then the Indians finally left. We have much to be thankful for. We don't go through the sufferings and trials, basically, that our forefathers, particularly those settlers, did. All the pain and suffering that they had to deal with, and there were many, many settlements prior to that period of time, most of which never made it, most of which the people died. Washington made the first proclamation of Thanksgiving, if you didn't know that, on October 3rd in 1787. And I want to read just a portion of that proclamation. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly implore His protection and favor. Whereas the House of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them the opportunity to peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. You hear that much now? No honor to God. Now, therefore, I recommend to assign Thursday, the 26th of November, next to be devoted by the people of the United States to serve to the service of the great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all good news that was or is to be. And he goes on, basically, also that we may then unite in most humbling offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, just to beseech him to pardon our nation and other transgressions. They had it right. And every president made a declaration of that up until 1815. And then for some reason they stopped. Until Lincoln made a national proclamation that Thanksgiving should be the third Thursday of November and be a national day of Thanksgiving. And it became a holiday at that point in time. I know that's all interesting and kind of useless information, but the one thing we as believers come every Sunday to do is to remember. And do we have lots of things to be thankful for? Not just the country we live in, but the work of Christ. And we are to be giving thanks all the time, every day. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. That's Psalms 118:1. And we have thankfulness for our transformation as new men through redemption, as Christ becoming sins for us, as our righteousness through Christ's blood, our heavenly inheritance, our victory in Christ, peace through prayer, Christ's sacrifice, his indwelling spirit, and so on and so on. You could fill a whole page or more with the thanks that we have to give to the Lord. I want to read just the first seven verses of Psalms 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all kings, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, and it is, and it was he who made it. Our hands have, his hands have formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. We come this morning because God has given us the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, who came in humbleness, and his submission to the Father, so that he might become the Redeemer, that he might pay for our sins, that he might defeat death by his resurrection. So let's take the bread representing his body, give thanks. And let's take the wine representing his blood, shed for our sins, so that we might have his righteousness, that which we could never earn ourselves. Father, you are great and glorious in all things. We come with humbleness. We know we are unworthy. We understand, Father, that you have given us the responsibility to represent you, to show your goodness to the world, to express your word with gentleness and compassion, but with conviction. We ask, Father, that you might turn the hearts of our nation back to you. We are grateful to be able to worship without persecution, and yet we know there are so many who suffer every day just because they know you. We ask for your strength for them, for your great grace upon them. And Father, that you would just grow their faith, that they would be able to withstand those trials. And we pray for those in our families, as we're going to be meeting with some this week, who don't know you. We ask, Father, that we might be able to demonstrate a peace, a love, a grace, a compassion, and your great message. Bring us now to an understanding that it's you and only you that is sovereign in all things, and that you give us what you desire, blessings from above, trials to grow in our faith, but a hope and a redeeming new inner being, Father, that will worship and honor you. Thank you in your holy name. Amen.
Is there Sunday school? We've been in the Gospel of Mark now for, seems like, a very long time, maybe a year. And as I was thinking about today's message, we're talking about the burial of Jesus. And over the years, there have been critic after critic after critic, skeptic after skeptic, that have tried to poke holes in the Gospel, poke holes in the Bible, finding the best reasons they can why they shouldn't believe that what the Bible says is true about Jesus, about our world, about ourselves. Perhaps no single event is more attacked than the events surrounding the cross. Jim spoke on the cross last week. Today we're talking about the burial. Next week, the resurrection. I'll give you one example. There are over a billion Muslims in the world that don't think of Jesus as a savior. They think of him as a prophet. Islam teaches that Jesus was just a prophet, that he didn't die, that he didn't die on a cross, that he was not resurrected after his death. What we'll talk about today, though, is not only do those theories not make any historical sense when you actually look at the evidence, theories like this, they're views that we cannot accept because they strike at the very heart of the gospel. They strike at the very heart of our hope that we have in Jesus. In our text, we're going to look at the burial of Jesus from the point of view of the witnesses, from their testimony, what exactly they say, and what they say is the exact same. Jesus really did die. And then we'll talk about why that matters so much. So if you have a Bible, open it with me to Mark chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, but perhaps you have a phone, and you use the YouVersion Bible app, you can find in there a digital bulletin on the events section of that app. Mark 15, I'm going to begin reading in verse 40. When he was in Galilee, verse 40. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses were looking on to see where he was laid. Now, I backed up to verse 40. Most of your Bibles probably have a heading right in front of verse 42, but I back up to verse 40 because in verse 40 and in verse 47, we have really natural bookends. On both instances, we have a group of women, and this group of women is looking from a distance at the events that are transpiring. Here in verse 40, we have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salome. Then in verse 47, when they're looking at Jesus being buried, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, again. Maybe there are other women there, but these are the two Mark mentions. Their presence at the death of Jesus, they saw the whole thing with their eyes. They saw Jesus hang. They saw Jesus die. They probably watched Joseph and servants of his pull Jesus down from the cross. They watched him take Jesus away. They watched him thrown in a specific tomb. They watched the stone. They probably saw all of it from beginning to end. They are eyewitnesses. All of it points to the credibility of the events. Of these women, Mark testifies, verse 41, that when Jesus was in Galilee, Galilee being the primary geographical location of a majority of Jesus' ministry, they used to follow him and minister to him. Minister is the Greek word diakonia, where we get our word deacon from. They served Jesus. So how did they serve Jesus? Well, Luke 8, verse 3 says that they used to specifically support Jesus financially. They made financial contributions to this band of followers and to Jesus, and likely following him around and performing various other tasks and things as they could. In Mark's gospel, he often uses the language, we've seen it multiple times before, the language of Jesus and the disciples, or Jesus and the 12. But what we learn here, reading about these women, are it's not just 12 dudes following Jesus around, and that's it. That the 12 are a focus. It's the focus of a much larger group that was actually following Jesus around. And some of that group were women who followed him. In verse 40, the names that he mentions, they're common names. They were common to that day and age, so we can't really know exactly who he's talking about. But Mark clearly expects his readers to know who these people are. They would have been well known in the church at this time. And this is remarkable, that it's the women that bookend this section, that it's the women who see the cross, that it's the women who don't run away like the guys do, that it's the women who watch it all transpire, that it's the women who first get the message of the resurrection. It's women, not men. Women's legal status, their testimony legally, at that time was not really admissible in a court of law. It wasn't something that women didn't have any legal standing. Their testimony didn't at that time. Yet, women are the witnesses. And God, that shows us, God doesn't need powerful people, influential people, rich people to advance his kingdom, to witness to how good he is, the truth of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." God doesn't need the testimony of powerful. He doesn't need the testimony of the influential or the strong. In fact, he often chooses the weak, the nobodies, the invisible ones, the weak, the powerless, the invisible, to bear his image and message and to display his glory to the world. This, and you back up, this entire movement, this entire Christian movement started with some fishermen and a tax collector and some others. And within 300 years, they flipped Rome on its head. It's amazing what God does with such small means, unsuspecting means. Verse 42, it's the day before the Sabbath, so it's Friday, maybe around 4 or 5 p.m. Jesus has just died right around 3, maybe 3:30 p.m. John's gospel fills this in for us. Chapter 19 of John's gospel, verse 31, I'll read it for you. "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." The Jewish leaders, that is the Sanhedrin, they do not want the bodies of Jesus and the two criminals crucified with Jesus to remain on the cross past 6 p.m., generally, right around 6 p.m. 6 p.m. marked the start of the Sabbath. And once that happened, you couldn't do anything with those bodies. They had to lay up there. In fact, if they left on there overnight, they said it would defile the Sabbath. It would defile the land. So to hasten the death of the two criminals that were crucified with Jesus, they broke their legs with what was probably like a big mallet. And the reason they did that was you had to pull your body up using the either tied or with nails in your hands. You had to pull your body up to be able to lift up your diaphragm to draw, to be able to exhale, to be able to get rid of a breath. And so they couldn't do that anymore with broken legs, so they actually asphyxiated quickly. And Jesus, they noticed, was already dead, so they thrust a spear into his side. But what's really influencing this desire to get the bodies down from the cross? It's from the law, Deuteronomy 21. It says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, a cross, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. If there was any day that they were going to try to keep that law, it's going to be on this day, the preparation day for the Sabbath. And it's not just any Sabbath. It's a Sabbath that's kicking off the most important time of the year, the Passover, when they remember God bringing them magnificently, powerfully out of Egypt. They were going to be very careful to keep the law at this time. They're not going to mess this up and defile it. And it's at this point that Joseph of Arimathea appears. And in Mark's gospel, he kind of just comes out of nowhere, just pops in, and then pops back out. And that's all we get of him. In verse 43, it says of Joseph that he was a member of the council. That's the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And so he is a powerful man. He's probably a rich man. He is one of the 71 members of the Sanhedrin, which is the most influential council in the whole land of Israel. Matthew says of this man, Joseph, that he had become a disciple of Jesus. Luke describes him as a good and righteous man, and that he had not consented to their plan and action regarding Jesus. So he didn't want anything to do with what they decided regarding Jesus and murdering him. John's gospel gives us more. Says that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. So in every gospel account, Joseph is given quite a favorable image. From the terminology used, it's likely that he was a genuine believer, that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, and that even at this point at the writing of the Gospels, probably had a very favorable view of Joseph. Here in Mark, Mark says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean he's waiting for some indefinite period, that at some point in the future, the kingdom's going to come, the one's going to come and save us and inaugurate this kingdom, this nationalistic kingdom, the Jews thought, and free us from Rome and from all of our oppressors, because all Jews were waiting for that. Why does that statement set Joseph apart from everyone else? Well, likely what this is referring to is Joseph thought that Jesus was that Messiah who was going to be bringing in the kingdom. He had specific faith in Jesus, that Jesus would be this one. Not some indefinite thing. His hope is in Jesus. John also says of him that he kept that hope in Jesus, a secret. He was afraid, fearful of making an open profession of loyalty, of allegiance, of attachment to Christ. Instead, he remained silent. It's this dude that goes before Pilate and asks for this body. It says he gathered up courage to do that. Why did that require courage? Well, Jesus was an enemy of the state, and he endured the most horrific form of execution that the Romans could invent. They couldn't think of probably something worse than this. And so as such, that crucifixion was intended as a deterrent. It was to be public. It was to deter anyone from thinking about going against Rome. You mess with us, this is what happens. And so there was a public display, a lot of times along highways, is where people would be crucified and they would be naked to just increase the shame of the whole thing. And often because of that, the bodies wouldn't be given over for burial to kind of almost blot the person out of existence. They would almost most frequently throw the body into the village or town trash heap, which was in this case Gehenna, and then burn the bodies. So from beginning to end, crucifixion was meant to undo a person completely. Physical pain, shame, and then you don't get a body, it's burnt. That's what it was meant to do, although it's in the historical records that sometimes the Romans might be a bit more lenient and they might grant the body to a family member or someone. They wouldn't go through with it all the way. So already Joseph, not a family member of Jesus, has the cards somewhat stacked against him in asking for the body of Jesus. That wasn't the norm. But secondly, in asking for Jesus' body, he will out himself to the Romans and to the Jews as someone who is a follower of Jesus. To the Romans, Jesus was a convicted felon. And Joseph is aligning himself with a convicted felon, someone who they just had to put down. To the Jews, Joseph would now be seen in the true light, someone who's sympathetic to Jesus and sympathetic to his followers. What's going to happen to the followers of Jesus now that he's out of the way? A lot of questions. You know, we are in, you know, Ted mentioned the uniqueness of the American experiment, that this is a unique country in the world. This is not the norm to have religious freedom, to be able to worship and open up the Bible and read it together and pray and to go out and evangelize as we see fit. That's not the norm. The world history shows us that the norm is people have hated Christians. People have tried to blot it out of their kingdoms, of their nation. People have tried to suppress it. We don't live in the normal Christian experience. There were more martyrs in the 20th century than there were in the 19 centuries before it combined. It will never be a popular thing to follow Jesus. This was very risky for Joseph, for his reputation, for potentially for his life, maybe at stake. Notice a few things about this guy. He got courage. He became courageous. He said he was afraid of the Jews, but here he's making an allegiance, a plea of allegiance to Christ. But he got this courage not when Jesus was alive, but once Jesus was dead. You know, it's amazing. If he was looking for Christ to be the Savior, to usher in his kingdom, and now he's gone, I have to think that was a bit of a blind side for Joseph. He must have felt like he was entering something of a black hole, maybe in somewhat of despair. But while the heat left Jesus' body, you know, his body is getting cold. He's a corpse at this point. Joseph's heart is becoming warm, is burning with affection and zeal for Christ. For us, we live 2,000 years after these events. We've seen all the reality of the events of the cross come and then go, that Jesus lived his perfect life. He died on the cross, and then a couple days later rose again from the dead, and then 40 days after that ascended to the Father and then sent the Holy Spirit. We have this whole timeline. We know he's coming back. We have so much more than Joseph knew. And yet how we may find on any given day how little our hearts really burn for Christ. How we sometimes are just so cold and could really give, we don't even give a second thought to his honor, to his glory, to his gospel. Things happen to us that saps our desire for Christ. We grow complacent. We grow apathetic. We're just too busy to really consider it, to think about it. There's too much going on. Or things didn't work out the way I wanted to. Like Joseph, our hearts, we have to work at it. Our hearts must burn for Christ. Even when we lose, maybe like Joseph did, all earthly hope, we must burn for Christ. Paul in Colossians 3 says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." We have to work daily, empowered by the Holy Spirit that works in us, to set our minds on eternal things, not the things that shift, the things that are temporal, the things that may not last. we put our hope and our security and our joy in those things, it can be gone tomorrow. And it's not final. It's not ultimate. But we must find our joy, we have to find our peace, our rest, our hope in those things that are eternal. Those things that transcend the fickleness of life. That's the first thing, the courage of Joseph. We also see here that Jesus had friends that we don't know all that much about. Joseph pops up for a moment, and then he's gone. We don't know his history. We don't know his family life. We don't know if he was married. We don't know if he had kids. We don't know what happened to his kids or his grandkids. He's in for a scene, and then he's gone. We don't hear much more about him at all. And that's kind of like us. I was thinking about this. We're like extras in a movie. And you get the movie after it comes out, and you sit your friends down because you're going to prove that I was in the movie. And so you're in the movie, but it's such a small, you're not like a crowd, and you have to stop, and it's like a certain frame of the movie, and you back up, and you can see my arm back there in the crowd to prove that you don't even see your face, but you're in it. And that's kind of like us. We are in the movie. Praise God, we're in his movie. Praise God, we're in the movie at all. There one moment to fulfill our purpose that God has intended for us to fulfill in honoring and glorifying him, and then the next moment, gone. And he brings us home. That's us. God's kingdom is filled with Josephs. A lot of Josephs. I'm a Joseph. Here one moment and gone the next. But we do our duty while we're here, what God has called us to do, just as Joseph did. When he boldly steps before Pilate, verse 44, Pilate's surprised when he learns that Jesus has died already. Pilate then summons the centurion, who was kind of like the manager overseeing these couple crucifixions, to question him, and learning from the centurion that indeed Jesus had died, Pilate gave the okay for Joseph to take the body. The news that the man he had condemned to crucifixion just a couple hours earlier, that he had already died, that was a surprise to Pilate, because the reality was it wasn't all that abnormal for someone to live for 2, 3, 4 days on the cross. There's even accounts of people surviving on the cross for a week. It was kind of a badge of honor for a centurion to be known as someone who could keep someone alive on the cross for days and days on end, as horrific as that sounds. So when he hears that Jesus has died in 6 hours, it's a bit of a surprise. And the centurion corroborates it. And remember, this centurion is a Roman soldier. Somewhat, he's over a number of other soldiers. Makes him somewhat of an experienced, in some way, soldier. He would have known the difference between a dead person and a not dead person. The soldiers with him would have known the difference. And remember, they thrust the spear into Jesus' side when he was dead, just to make sure he was really dead. And it says that his side was thrust with the spear, and that a mixture of blood and water came out. Under certain stressful circumstances, the heart can actually burst, causing blood to spill into the pericardium, and it mixes with lymphatic fluid. And apparently that's what happened with Jesus. John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." And in Revelation 1:18, Jesus, speaking with John the Apostle, says he has the keys of death. That Jesus, the sovereign one, Jesus, the creator, the one who is in control of all the happenings of human history and beyond, from creation and on into eternity, that Jesus, at this moment, 6 hours or so into his own crucifixion, he willed that his heart would burst. And so it did. So great is his love for you. So it's a surprise. So soon. Jesus willed that it would be soon. Verse 46 describes what would have been a fairly intense, formidable operation. Joseph, probably with some of his servants, they go back for the body. They're probably the ones that literally physically pull the nails out of Jesus and pull him down from the cross. It's almost certain they would have taken time to clean Jesus up, clean the body. That was an important point the Jewish burial regiment, was to clean the body. So important that even though their time is crunched, they're trying to do this really quick, they probably wouldn't have gone past that step. They cleaned Jesus up. John 19 adds that Nicodemus, who is also a member of the Sanhedrin, brought with him spices, and that he and Joseph both prepared Jesus' body. And then Joseph and the rest, they wrapped Jesus up. They put him in a new tomb, one that had never had someone lay in it, never been used. Tombs were often family-owned, and the way it would work is someone would die and you would prepare the body. You would set them in there, and you would wait a while until the body would decompose and decay. And when all it was left was bones, you would collect the bones off the bench, and you would put them in a small container called an ossuary. That way it was contained, and then you would free up that bench for the next family member, person who died. This was a new tomb. No one had ever been laid there, likely Joseph's family tomb. Following the cleaning of Jesus' body, preparing the spices, wrapping the body, multiple men would roll in place a circular stone, and over kind of a low opening. It would take multiple men. This would be a heavy stone. And they covered it. Remember, Jesus died around 3 p.m., 3:30 p.m. They needed to do this before, give or take, 6 p.m., all of it. They are hustling. It's a small, confined area that they're moving around in, but they're moving. They got to get all this done before the start of the Sabbath. And then the narrative ends the same way it began. A group of women looking on from a distance at all the events that are transpiring. Probably looking on, it's a guess, but my guess is they were looking on to see where Jesus' body would lay. They maybe saw that he was prepared, but not to be outdone from someone they don't know, a stranger to the cause potentially, because he was a hidden follower of Jesus. They go home to prepare their own spices, and they're going to go back after the Sabbath is over to anoint Jesus' body with spices. From here, the Sanhedrin, they wanted to make the grave secure so that no one would steal the body and claim a false miracle. So they obtained permission from Pilate. They set a seal over the tomb, and they put a guard over the tomb. Probably would have been better looking back had they not done any of it, because then they could have claimed that the body was stolen. I don't think they understood what was going to happen 3 days later. Consequently, they made it impossible for the body of Jesus to be stolen. Pretty ironic. While there are many, many things that can be said about this event, the burial of Jesus, I want to point out two things. Two. First, we're talking about death. The death of a person. It's more than a person, it's the God-man, but we're talking about it in kind of a fairly objective way. But death never remains objective for any of us. It is a subjective thing. It is something we will all experience, that there will be a day and a time, maybe for some of us much sooner than we plan, where we will take one final breath, we will close our eyes one more time, and that will be it. The lights will go out. That's going to happen with each of us. And if it doesn't touch us that way, it'll probably touch us before then through the family members and loved ones and those that we care about who go through the pangs and throes of death. It's a very personal thing, death is. But one thing here gives us hope, gives us comfort. And it's this. The grave is also the place where our Lord Jesus Christ once laid. He laid down in death. Jesus experienced death. And as surely as he rose victorious from the borrowed tomb of Joseph, so we too will one day rise again when he appears and comes back for us. Knowing this, we can look with a calmness in death. Christians throughout the centuries have been called those who die well. Those who die well. Good deaths. We can remember that Jesus has robbed death of its sting. We can say, we can preach to ourselves, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Garden of Eden, at the very beginning, death and the grave received power in that garden. Here in a garden, a tomb of a rich man, death and the grave were conquered, removed from its powerful place. They were disarmed. They were triumphed over here in a garden. That's the first thing. Jesus' triumph over death. Second, and the most critical thing for us to take away this morning, this is where we're going to end. Jesus really did die. He really did die. All the witnesses, all the facts prove that Jesus died. The group of women, Joseph, Nicodemus, Pilate, the centurion, and the soldiers who were with him, the Sanhedrin, all of them knew that Jesus had died. He had no breath. He had no pulse. All their actions, all that they did, showed that they knew Jesus to be dead. Why does that matter? Well, if you, most weeks, I try to send out an email called the Northward News, and I try to quote something I'm reading, and I've been reading something called the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is a summary of Reformation thought. It was written in 1563. And it follows kind of a question and answer format. They ask a question, and then they answer the question. And this is what questions 41 and 42 say. Why was it necessary for Christ to suffer death? Because the justice and the truth of God required that satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Question 42, why was he buried? To show thereby that he was really dead. In other words, God's perfect, holy nature, without sin, all justice and truth, required a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And no other sacrifice was found to exist for our sins other than the perfect sacrifice who was Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And his burial here happened to show that indeed Jesus died. If there were any doubt that Jesus did die, if it's possible he didn't die, then there would be doubt thrown on the fact that the Father took out his wrath on Jesus for our sin. We couldn't be sure that it really happened. Did the Father take out the wrath that I deserve for my sins on Jesus if Jesus didn't die? Why is death necessary? Well, death is required for atonement for sin. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And then he adds four verses later, verse 26. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, Jesus has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ's death is the foundation for our belief that we have peace with God, that the enmity between us and God has been removed through the cross. Colossians 1:21 and 22. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Praise be to God. Because Jesus died this death for our sins, it assures us, it ensures us, it makes certain that we will not go through that death. That because Jesus on the cross didn't just die a painful death, but actually experienced hell, the penalty for our sin, eternal separation from God, because he took our hell for us, we don't have to experience that hell ourselves. For anyone who trusts that they are made right with God through and only through Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. Anyone who trusts that will be saved. Are you one of them? What's your hope? What's your trust? What are you leaning on? That when you close your eyes in death, are you hoping that you've been good enough? I hope I can give God my good works. I hope he'll be satisfied with that. I went to church for 50 years. Maybe that was enough. I helped an old lady across the street once. Perhaps he'll think of that when I stand before him in judgment. What will you present to God? Nothing short of the righteousness that Jesus can give you will satisfy a perfectly just and holy God. You must be clothed with what the reformers called an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is different from your own, a righteousness that is outside of yours. What is your hope? Praise God that there were witnesses. Praise God that we can know that Jesus paid for my sin by his death. Praise God that through Jesus we can have peace with God, reconciled with him forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, how good you have been to us, that you have given us the gift of Jesus Christ. Jesus, our righteousness, to display your love, to display your grace, and to bring us near to you by his blood. Thank you that Jesus really did die. As astounding as that is, we know it's true. Remind us, Lord, that there is nothing that we have hope in other than the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Help us to feel and to know in our heart of hearts that nothing that we bring will do the trick. Nothing in thy hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Remind us in our hearts, help us to believe it, to know it's true. And then help us to live lives that demonstrate the reality of the gospel. Help us to love one another. Help us to be quick to forgive, quick to help, quick to lay down our lives for the good of our brothers and sisters. Thank you for Jesus, that you have made all of this possible. Thank you for the cross. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.